And today we want to look at the eventual outcome of the transgressors. So as you'll recall, if you were with us yesterday in session number 4, we're looking at verse 5 yesterday. We looked at the blessings that Allah would give to the mu'mineen, the believing men and women that were present at the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah, where the Muslims had tried to make the Umrah and they were prevented by the mushrikeen of Quraysh. And this is where the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah came about. And basically the Muslims had to return back to Medina. But they didn't go back empty-handed. As we mentioned, that Allah gave Rasulullah 4 different gifts. And he gave the Muslims 3 gifts. One was Allah giving the permission for the believers, the men and women, to enter paradise. The second thing was that the believing men and women were promised they would stay in paradise forever. And the third was that the believing men and women were promised that they would have their past sins forgiven. So we move on from there and look at verse number 6 for tonight, and how Allah now gives us the outcome of the disbelievers, or the also the hypocrites, the munafiqeen. And so Allah says in verse number 6, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَيُؤَذِّبَ الْمُنَافِقِينَ وَالْمُنَافِقَاتِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ وَالْمُشْرِكَاتِ الظَّانِينَ بِاللَّهِ ظَنَّ السَّوْءِ عَلَيْهِمْ دَائِرَةُ السَّوْءِ وَغَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَعَنَهُمْ وَعَدَّ لَهُمْ جَهَنَّمَ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. And that He, Allah, will punish the hypocritical men and the hypocritical women, and the polytheistic men and the polytheistic women, those who associate partners with Allah. Those people who always entertain negative thoughts about Allah, theirs will be the evil turn of fate. Allah has destined them to a severe punishment, eternally excluded them from His mercy and prepared hell for them. How evil a destination to arrive at. So as you can see, that the tone of this verse today is very harsh compared to the last 2, right? Or the last 5, really, we could say, right? From the beginning, where Allah began the Fatha Mubin. As we mentioned, that previously we looked at the 4 gifts given to Rasulullah, 3 gifts given to the mu'mineen, including the sakina, the descent of tranquility upon the hearts of the believers. But as we know, that the Quran is a very balanced book. It's very, it provides us both sides of the story. So just as Allah will speak about heaven and Jannah in ayat, He'll also speak about hell and give us the descriptions of Jahannam. He'll speak about the mu'mineen, the believers on one hand, and then He will many times right away speak about either the kafirin, the disbelievers, or the munafiqeen. And this is how Allah does it many times in the Quran, right? To show us both sides. Where if you want to be in one camp, what the outcome would be. And if you decide to move over to the other side, then what the outcome over there will be as well. And so as we see that Allah is talking about Him giving the making note of the adab, the punishment, to the men who are hypocrites and the women who are hypocrites. And we look at this in a bit more detail as I move on. Those who were the polytheists, the mushrikeen, the men and the women. And those who, and we'll look at this point a bit more detail as we move on, is those who entertain negative thoughts about Allah. Alladhina, as he says, dhanina billahi dhanna saw. It's a very important topic, that aspect. It is this verse, so I want to devote a bit of time to that today. And look at how Allah then speaks about the punishment, right? He says they have the anger, the ghadab of Allah on them, and the la'nat of Allah upon them. So this whole concept that we have in Islam of la'nat, of, you know, asking Allah for, we ask dua to Allah to distance people from His rahmah, from His mercy. Well, in this verse, Allah says, you know what? Don't worry. I know who these people are, the mushrikeen, the munafiqeen. And they will have the la'nat of Allah, meaning that they will be distanced from the rahmah, the special rahmah of Allah. And then Allah confirms. It's kind of strange if you look at it, because Allah says, and He has prepared for them Jahannam. Now, obviously Allah is the only one who can prepare Jahannam or Jannah for an individual. That's a given. But the fact that Allah makes a specific note that Allah has prepared hell for them also should get us to reflect on what that hell would be all about. So moving on, I want to first of all give us a demarcation of humanity. Right? How does the Quran and how do Muslims kind of not judge humanity, but how do we put the people in different categories or buckets? Humanity, Bani Adam, we're all from Adam and Eve, peace be upon both of them. So at one level, we have the Adamic nature. We're all from this first prophet, first human being on this earth. But then we divide people up. We divide people up based on ideology, first at the first level, at primary level. So we have believers in one God. And these five groups are mentioned in the Quran. So the Zoroastrians are mentioned in the Quran. The Jews, obviously, are mentioned in the Quran. The Sabians, which according to some opinion, and the Quran speaks directly about the Sabi'in. Some of the commentators say that these were actually a branch that split off and became followers of Prophet Yahya, John the Baptist. So Yahya and Prophet Isa were at the same time, they're both prophets, and actually they were, we can say second cousins, because Yahya, Nabi Yahya, is the first cousin to Maryam, alayhi salam, the mother of Prophet Isa. So they're like second cousins, basically. But they were both prophets at the same time, and obviously one branch took Nabi Isa, Prophet Jesus, as the Rasul of the time, and others went to Nabi Yahya, and they followed that chain. So the Sabians, apparently they don't exist anymore, at least as we know them to be, but they branch off from Nabi Yahya. So they're in the Quran, Christianity, obviously, and Christians, rather not Christianity, isn't in the Quran, but Christians are in the Quran, and Muslims. So these are the five groups. Now that doesn't mean that other groups out there might not be Muwahidun, people who believe in one God, but we don't know about them. Because we know Allah sent 124,000 prophets, so it stands to reason that there could be groups even on earth today that could be people who believe in one God. So for example, the late Allama Sayyid Akhtar Rizvi, the father of Sayyid Maulana Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi, who was with us just last week, his father had a belief based on his research that Buddha was a prophet sent by Allah. Based on hadith, we have that Buddha was a prophet. And if we see that their teachings don't resemble maybe what Tawheed should look like, well then we can look at Christianity and say the same thing, that after centuries and generations that things have been turned. But anyways, at least we know these five groups to be people of the book, Ahlul Kitab, well the four groups other than Muslims. Then we have people who are disbelievers in one God, polytheists for example, people that worship idols. And atheists, in general, they don't believe in any God, right? So they're kind of also in that category. They don't believe even in one God. They just don't believe in any God at all. And then we have agnostics. Agnostics are basically a group which they don't deny God, but they don't acknowledge God. They basically say, in a nutshell, that we don't have the rational ability as human beings to recognize if God exists. So they don't deny God. And actually, when I was reading a statistic, they said that about 70% of agnostics, they acknowledge a supreme power, a higher being. They just haven't got to who that is. So there's still room for them to come over to the side of Tawheed, basically. They're not completely out of the fray of being believers in God. So generally, this is how the Quran, you know, defines humanity at the level of theology, at least, of belief. Now, practice is something different. You know, we have Jews, Christians who claim Judaism, who claim Christianity, but don't follow the religion. Just like we have Muslims who claim Islam, but they don't practice the precepts of the religion. So we always need to keep in mind there are two differentiators, you know, and this is important. At one level, it's important to differentiate the two, because we believe from the hadith that when you say the shahadatain, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. That you come into Islam, now you're a Muslim. So technically marriage with that person is permissible. If they invite you over for food at their home, there's no question. You don't ask them, is your meat halal? Is your food halal? If they slaughter an animal and they're Muslim, you accept it. Right? But then obviously action is also comes, but we don't judge Muslims necessarily by their actions because we don't see, right? We don't know if people pray or if they fast, so we don't go into that depth. And then obviously, you know, within these groups, we have various subcategories, especially within Islam, we know we have multiple different sects, different Muslims of different categories. I should just mention, I don't want to mention names and go into a detailed discussion, but there are people under the banner of Muslims which we don't regard them as Muslims. They say the Shahadatain, they might even pray, they have masjids. But because of other corrupt beliefs, they believe, let's say, in a prophet that came after Rasulullah, they believe that their prophet was, you know, the man that came after Rasulullah, they believe him to be the Mahdi, they believe him to be Jesus in the second flesh, let's say, as the Messiah or the Mahdi. They don't fall under the category of Muslims. We will regard them as human beings, obviously, we respect them, but rules in terms of food and this, they have a separate ruling. And we can maybe look at that another day. Moving on, when we look at Islam, we narrow in into the category of Muslims. We have the believer, the mu'min. We have the submitter, the Muslim. And then I put the hypocrite there with an X through that connection, because hypocrites, which we want to look at very briefly tonight, are a unique category. Because a hypocrite basically is a Muslim, or I should say they pretend to be Muslims, but they don't actually believe in the religion. So they outwardly are professing Islam. But as we see in many chapters of the Quran, including Surah Munafiqun, chapter 63, which is named after them, that they claim Islam outwardly. They were even with the Prophet. They were, you know, people who claimed to be Sahaba, companions of the Messenger of Allah, but they didn't believe, right? For them, religion and Islam was just a good way to get to their goal. It was, you know, for political expediency, because it meant you wouldn't be attacked in a war, because you would be safe. But they didn't believe Islam in the heart, but they were around the Muslims, and so people would obviously presume them to be Muslims, right? And as the Quran even tells us many times that the munafiqeen, Allah says that, you know, innal munafiqeen fi asfal darak min al jahim, they're in the worst pits of hell. If you're a disbeliever, you say, I don't believe in God, it's an issue. But at least you're openly acknowledging you don't believe in God. But when you're a munafiq, you're telling the world you believe, but you really don't believe. You're putting on a show. It's a facade for the public, right? So many times Allah speaks about their punishment, that they're the worst in terms of their station in the world to come. Allah tells us, you know, to be careful of them, because they can be in the midst of the Muslim community and we can't recognize them, because they wear the same clothing as Muslims, they say the same words, they, you know, they do everything as Muslims do, because outwardly they want to show their submission to Allah. So when we look at that Treaty of Hudaybiyah, and again, these ayat all go back to Hudaybiyah, but also how we live with these verses, how they interact with us, what they mean for us. So Hudaybiyah had three people, three categories present. We had obviously the true believers, the mu'minun. They were completely submissive to Allah and to Rasulullah. They didn't doubt the peace treaty, the terms that the Prophet had to sign. You had the Muslims who were there, that these were people still growing in their relationship with Allah and the Prophet. They weren't at the level of full iman, but they're getting there. They're progressing, as we talked about iman having 10 levels. They were progressing on that journey. And then you have the munafiqeen, that they were there with Rasulullah. They're of the 1,500 or so people who went from Medina to do the Umrah and were prevented. But they were just there pretending to be Muslims. Again, they didn't mean it. They didn't have the love of Allah, the Prophet, in their heart. Now, it doesn't mean that they're a lost case. No, because there is never a dead end with Allah. There's always an opportunity, even for a munafiq, to be exposed to the light at a deeper level. And they might even leave their hypocrisy and come into true Islam. But for that period, when they're in the state of nifaq, of hypocrisy, obviously Allah judges them according to how they are. And even we can even say, although I don't have a slide, but a lot of times these can overlap. So you can have people who are Muslims and have a sense of nifaq to them. Not complete hypocrisy, not complete nifaq, but they're not fully on board with Islam. So there are levels of overlapping in these last two categories at least. So what does Allah promise these munafiqeen at least, and the mushrikeen as well? Well, one is that they would have an evil turn of fate, right? They will not have a good outcome in life in this world and definitely in the world to come, as he will explain. They would have a severe punishment. The adab of Allah would be on them. And as I said, that the Quran says that the munafiqeen are in the worst regions of the fires of hell. They're in the worst form of punishment. Not that Allah creates that fire, but they themselves have kindled that fire and they keep it going with their hypocrisy. Allah says that they're eternally excluded from the rahmah, the mercy of Allah. When Allah talks about the la'anat, this is the term that we looked at, I know, last year in depth. They're removed from the rahmah of Allah. Allah makes a clear indication in this chapter that they are not only punished, but they will have the complete removal of Allah's mercy from them. And that, as Allah says, that He has prepared hell for them. So the Prophet was given four blessings, as we recall. The Muslims were given three. Maybe we can extend that to four as well. And here the Munafiqeen and the Mushrikeen are also being given four things by Allah. So we see a thread, brothers and sisters, running through these different groups. The Prophet, the believers, and the unbelievers, and the hypocrites as well. The one area I want to focus a bit on tonight is this phrase, "Adhanina billahi dhanna saw," which we translate as those people who always entertain negative thoughts about Allah. Now, we're going to look at it from one perspective, but you know, this is, you know, at the level of, let's say, the hypocrites and those who were at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. But this can also become a problem that can plague you and I as mu'mineen, as believers, right? If we don't understand Tawheed, and I've talked about this in the past, last year, I remember we focused on some of our discussions about Tawheed. But when we don't have a firm grasp of Tawheed and the oneness of Allah and how Allah functions, like how He works, what are the factors that cause things to happen in even in our lives, we can tend to have bad thoughts of Allah. We can entertain negative thoughts about Allah. You know, very practical example is we get sick, we have a terminal illness, God forbid, or we get an accident. And we think to ourselves, I've been praying my entire life, I've given homes, I give charity, I've gone for hajj, I've done ziyarat. Why me, Ya Allah? Why did you do this to me? And that, why did you do this to me? That's having a bad thought about Allah, a negative thought about Allah. Right? And it stems from not knowing the workings of Allah. Now, we don't know, we can't delve, you know, metaphorically into the mind of Allah. But when we read the Quran, we do understand how Allah lets this world work, right? There is an aspect that the world does run on its own kind of trajectory, like things happen on their own. So when an earthquake happens, it's not that Allah is sitting somewhere and He shakes the earth physically. No, there are, you know, tectonic plates, as we looked at a few weeks ago when the earthquake hit Turkey and Syria. We looked at that from the religious perspective, right? So there is that aspect. But then Allah could have prevented it. Technically, He could have prevented the earthquake from happening. But then a question would come up in our minds, brothers and sisters. If every time a bad thing is about to happen, how much do you and I want Allah to intervene? If I'm walking, you know, down my stairs going into my kitchen for sahri, let's say, and I trip on one of my stairs and I fall, or I stub my toe, do I expect Allah that time as well to intervene so I don't stub my toe? Just like I want Him to intervene before an earthquake can happen, or a volcano can erupt, or a tsunami can devastate a country? Like, how much micromanagement do I want Allah to do? And then do I want it that every time there's something that happens that I don't like, He should change the fate? So I get to an intersection and it's a red light and I need a green light to get to work. So I want the light to change green. But what about the person coming from the other direction who's going through his green light? Do you want his red green light to turn red? What if he's also a believer that's going to work? And if both get green lights, then we're in a bit of a trouble because we're going to have a head-on collision in an intersection. So the issue is that we need to recognize that we have to second guessing Allah. Why did this happen? Why did this happen, right? When we get into that thought pattern, we begin to get into what Allah calls adhanina billahi dhanna saw, that we begin to have these negative thoughts about Allah. Why me? Why now? Why this? Why didn't Allah avert my child having an accident? Why didn't Allah avert, you know, anything from happening? Right? So let me give you this in kind of two different ways to look at things. We have the term husnul dhan, which means people that think good. Now, people that think good can be about three: about themselves, about fellow humanity, and of people who think good about Allah. But the problem comes, I'll look at the negative aspect only, is when you people think good about themselves to the extreme limit. That's a problem. I'm not saying don't have self-confidence, right? To be, you know, people who have that self-confidence and you have that kind of aura that you walk and you're present with. But when you get to the extreme of thinking too much about yourself, then you basically, you know, you look at your relationship to Allah, let's say, and you think that whatever you're doing is the best that you can do. Right? And we don't want to say that I look at myself as a sinner, but look at how Amir al-Mu'mineen looks at it in Dua Kumail, you know, where he says that, you know, we say that, Ana abduka dha'if al-dhalil al-haqeel al-miskeen al-mustaqeen. Imam Ali is humbling himself to Allah. He's not a sinner. He's not telling us to become or look at ourselves as being sinners, but humbleness, even in the presence of Allah. Because if we have that extreme of thinking too much of ourselves, then we won't realize we have flaws or shortcomings in our personal lives or with Allah. Right? When we think good about others too much to the extreme, then we become naive. Right? We say, oh, everybody in society is good. I'll keep my front door open. Nobody will break into my home because I trust everybody. I'll keep my car open with the keys in the ignition and it's okay because I trust everybody. You know, we live in a utopian ideal society. So it's good to think good about people, but the extreme of thinking good is where you become so naive and gullible that you let people walk over you. You let people do things to you that are not becoming of a believer to do. Right? And we have to recognize that we live in not only in Canada, but go to any country in the world, even the so-called Muslim world, there are jails in Muslim countries. Why are there prisons? Because you have murderers, you have rapists, you have thieves. Right? So we don't want to be naive and gullible and say, oh, everybody's good in society and, you know, I'm not going to worry about it. No, we don't want to go to the extreme of being thinking good about everybody we meet. And even extreme thinking extremely good about Allah in the sense that we only focus on the rahmah, the mercy and compassion of Allah, and we say, ah, you know what, he's arhamur rahimin, he won't punish me, he won't give me adab and fire, he's all good. No, he is all good, he is ar-Rahman. But even in Dua Iftitah we read that, you know, that he's ashaddul mu'aqibin, that he is the one who will be severe in punishment. Because if we have too good of a thought of Allah, then we just go on autopilot and we don't worry about adab. Right? We just think we can just do tawbah in Ramadan and everything will be okay. So we don't want to have an extreme positive thought that Allah will necessarily forgive everything I do. But going to the other side, su'udhan, thinking bad. When we think bad or we think at a moderate level about ourselves, or others, or about Allah. When we have bad thoughts about ourselves at a moderate level, it means I never feel overjoyed when I do anything good. And I recognize I can always do better. If I read today one page of the Quran, tomorrow I know I can do better. I can read two pages. If I gave $100 in charity this month, I know, looking at my bank balance, I can do better. So I don't just satisfy with what I did. I prayed two rakat namaz extra. I push myself, I can do better than that, right? So I think bad about myself in the sense that I should do better than what I'm doing already. When I have that su'udhan, bad thoughts about people at a moderate level, not bad, but in a way that will allow me to have a better relationship with them, then I'm going to judge each person based on my interaction with them. I'm not going to think bad about them immediately when I meet somebody new on the street, nor am I going to think so great about them. No, I'm going to see how they deal with me, and then I'm going to react to how they've dealt with me, right? Not making preconceived notions. You know, some people do that. They have a bad experience with the people of a particular race or nationality, and they say that all the people are like that, right? We go to a country, let's say for ziyarat, the taxi driver rips us off. All of the people in that country are thieves, right? We have this notion. No, we need to judge everybody individually. Yeah, one person ripped us off, two people, four people in the country, right? 80 million people in the country, and you're going to put a blanket condemnation on 80 million people because four people ripped you off in a taxi or buying some kebab somewhere, right? No, we don't think like that, brothers and sisters, right? We got to be moderate in how we think about others and about Allah, right? We have this concept, and we're going to have to end in the next couple of minutes. So we have a concept of people who will also think about Allah. As I said, when we think good about Allah or we think bad about Allah, sometimes people think, okay, well, all this bad is happening to me. It's Allah's fault. I'm going to skip a couple of these slides. I just want to get to this one point, is that what does it mean to have good thoughts about Allah? Right? What does it mean to have a good estimation of how Allah works? You know, back in 2006, this book came out, The Secret. I don't know if many of you have heard about it. It was a bestseller, sold 30 million copies, 50 different languages this book was translated into. There was a movie. Oprah Winfrey was one of the biggest promoters of it. Basically, it was by thinking positive, the universe will give you all you want. They don't believe in God, right? So they call it the universe. You think about becoming a millionaire, the universe will give you your millions. This was the thought, and it sounds strange, but I remember I was working in the corporate sector in Canada, in Ontario, when this book came out, and friends at work, colleagues at work were telling me about this book, and you just have to think positive, and the positive karma and energy will flow, and you'll get whatever you want. Right? And it sounds beautiful, definitely, but it doesn't work like that, right? So when the hadith tell us, have good thoughts about Allah, and Allah will deal with you with goodness, one way we understand this, and I'll end with this, is that when we say the meaning of having good thoughts about Allah, is that not that He will fulfill everything that we want because we think good about Allah, right? Just because I think good, yeah, Allah, I want this, or I make dua, Allah, I want X, Y, and Z, and I know You'll give it to me because You have promised in the Quran. We shouldn't think that automatically Allah has to or will give everything we want. Right? Because we know life is a test, we will be prevented. Rasulullah, I'm sure, wanted a lot of things in life, but he did not get everything that he may have wanted, or we think that he may have wanted. And it doesn't mean that Allah would distance all evil or bad from us just because we don't want it to happen. You can't want or think about good things and only get good, nor can you only think about not having bad things and nothing bad happens to you. So rather, what we would understand is that the concept of thinking good about Allah, it means that we recognize Allah's wisdom, the hikmah, why He works, the power of Allah, the qudrat of Allah, the knowledge of Allah, the ilm of Allah, the grace, the fadl, and the favor of Allah. We keep all of these in the forefront of our mind. And then we ensure that we know that whatever happens to a believer is the best for us. And that Allah would never do anything to harm or hurt us, especially our iman. Right? When we get to that level of having that level of tawheed, where we recognize the good and the quote-unquote bad that happen are all for our betterment, then we get to a level where we understand the hadith that tell us that Allah is how we see Him to be. I'll give you a very practical example. I'll conclude with this, is that when I was working in corporate Canada and the layoffs began, out of 20,000 employees, we were down to, I think in about 3 months, like 10,000 people were laid off in our company. One of my coworkers, she was laid off and she was devastated. You know, it was her only job she'd known for years. A few months later, we met her. We had a lunch with our team members. And she says, losing my job was the best thing ever, because she got a better job in a better company, paying more with better benefits. And she said, had I not lost my job, I would have never have gone to look for something better in my life. So if we keep that kind of an example in mind, brothers and sisters, that whatever happens, right, the glass is half full. Look at the be optimistic and recognize that Allah wants best for us, even though we don't know what is always best for us. We look at it as being a loss, but we don't know, as Dua Iftita, even again in Dua Iftita, if you read the translation, we even mention that. We say we don't know what was best in aqibatul umur. At the end of the day, we don't know what is best for us. So we have to trust in Allah, brothers and sisters, and recognize He will do what is best for us, even though we might not understand the wisdom behind that action.